Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ask me anything. Three lines open. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Dr. Carlo Broussard, doctor of philosophy and apologist, and here to help you with whatever your question might be, 888-318-7884. Carlo is also the proprietor of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, and we'll talk about that as we go. I got a few people on the line, Carlo, who've been waiting a while, so I was thinking maybe we'll just do some calls, and then I'll tell
them. Well, hey, you're the captain of the ship, Jack.
I love when
go
you say that. Nobody
it.
Else around here says that. You're the only one who says it. So, all right. Thank you, Carlo. Let's go up to Canada. Sammy's in Canada. Sammy, thank you for waiting. I know we've had you on the line for a while, listening on the EWTN app. Sammy, go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yeah, thank you very much. Love the show, and I'm a devoted listener.
Thank you.
Dr. Broussard, question on Matthew 5:39. My neighbor is consistently pushing the fence, trying to take part of my property, and one area it has a foot. My priest told me to get a land survey, which was done. But now, in light of that verse, I'm wondering, is pushing back up to the property line against what the teaching is?
Okay.
What is the right thing to do?
All right. Well, it's a good question, Sammy, and kudos to you for even thinking about taking seriously what our Lord says in Scripture and applying it to your lives. So that's a grace in and of itself. The short answer to your question is that you do not have to interpret Jesus's teaching to quote-unquote turn the other cheek in the sense of ceasing to work toward preserving your property line in relation to your neighbor, okay? You do not have to stop doing what you're doing in light of what Jesus is teaching there in Matthew 5:39. Assuming that your priest is giving you good direction and that you're getting legal help and surveying the land, and if it is, in fact, your property and you discern that it's justified to try and preserve that amount of your property, then you would be justified to move forward and push back against your neighbor in order to claim justly what is rightly yours. So how do we square that with Matthew 5:39 and what our Lord is teaching us? Well, I would recommend, Sammy, that you go to Catholic.com and type in self-defense and turning the other cheek. And what you're going to get there is the script of one of the episodes of my podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, where I reflect on this gospel passage for the seventh Sunday of Ordinary Time, year 8. And so I'm just going to summarize here, just to give you a little taste and a sampling of what I do in greater detail in the episode of the podcast. First of all, we have reasons to reject a pacifist interpretation of Jesus in Matthew 5:39. That is to say, we have reasons to conclude Jesus is not saying we just have to let everybody kind of roll over us and we be a doormat. Number one, if that were the case, Jesus would be contradicting himself. Because in Luke 22:36-38, whenever Jesus does not in any way attempt to defend himself when he is does not in any way turn the other cheek, sort of roll over and allow himself to be bulldozed whenever he is attacked, Jesus scolds the officer who hit him in John 19:23, rather than turning the other cheek in sort of the modern sense of understanding that term. Even Paul himself in Acts 22:25-29 doesn't turn the other cheek in this sense, but he tries to limit evil by appealing to his Roman citizenship. So he doesn't just lay down and become a doormat. So the question now becomes, well, what is Jesus saying here in Matthew 5:39? Well, as many scholars have pointed out, Sammy, we know that Jesus is using hyperbole. And a clue for that is the preceding context in multiple places, verses 34-37, And verse 42, Jesus clearly is using hyperbole there. So that would be within the preceding context, and then the subsequent context, Jesus is using hyperbole. And so you have smack dab in the middle, verse 39, about turning the other cheek. So it's reasonable to conclude Jesus is using hyperbole here. He is emphasizing in an extraordinary way, making sort of an extreme statement in order to convey some meaning. So what is the meaning? Well, scholars have, you know, thought about it and tried to answer that question. Some scholars suggest that one of the meanings, possible meanings, is that we need to have a primary disposition to be a peacemaker. In other words, we shouldn't always go around looking for a fight. We need to have a disposition of being a peacemaker to try to achieve certain goals by means of peace rather than violence, if we can. Another possible interpretation of what Jesus means by using this hyperbolic language is, as St. Thomas Aquinas would comment on, having patience in the midst of being persecuted. And then the question becomes, well, okay, well, if Jesus is not saying we must be a pacifist and that there would be some times when we can justly push back and defend ourselves against some aggression in whatever form that may take, then the question becomes, well, when do we respond? And St. Thomas Aquinas gives us a few principles there in the second part of his Summa Theologiae, question 72, article 3. And basically what he's saying is that we need to have a preparedness of mind to take insults, to take aggressions, but if it is expedient or necessary that we push back, then it is right and prudent and good for us to do so. So we're not always bound to bear a wrong patiently in the sense that we just let the wrong take place. Sometimes it is just and we are called, given our God-given dignity and duty and responsibilities, to push back against injustices. Now, is that the case in your situation? I would advise you to continue seeking counsel from the priest, and if the counsel, he knows the situation best, and if he is giving you the counsel that, hey, this is a situation where it's necessary that you push back, you can legitimately do so without violating our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5:39 about, quote-unquote, turning the other cheek. Because what he means by turning the other cheek is not we just need to be pacifists and lay down and let people run all over us.
Really appreciate it. Thank you. Yes, my priest is away. I think he's not feeling well. Thank you very, very, very much. That was wonderful. Thank you.
Awesome, Sammy.
Thank you. Thank you very much for starting us off from Canada this hour. The number is 888-318-7884. If you have questions about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Matthew's in Wichita, Kansas. Matthew, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello?
Hello, Matthew.
Hi, Si. Hey, Carlo. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about baptism. I'm a recent Catholic convert, and I've been having dialogues with my Protestant father. And pretty much my question is, well, he's been bringing up the argument that water baptism is not necessary for salvation, the normative means of it anyways. And he brings up the scripture of the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1 and Acts 2 when Pentecost comes. He makes the argument from Jesus' words where, you know, you need to stay in Jerusalem, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, John baptized with water. Jesus says you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Pentecost happens, and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. My father argues that that's the moment when the apostles and everybody in the upper room were saved, and therefore, because they were saved without the means of water, therefore, we're not saved by the means of water. So that's my question.
Okay. Very good question, Matthew. And first of all, welcome to the church, my friend. So notice that line of reasoning is, the apostles were saved without water, therefore we, the ordinary means for our salvation, is without water. Well, that consequence wouldn't follow from that antecedent, precisely because we do not believe that water baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. So to state it differently, that line of reasoning would be correct and valid if and only if we believed that water baptism was absolutely necessary for salvation. Given that we deny that presupposed assumption that salvation could be communicated without water, it doesn't follow that water is not the ordinary means for salvation. So in these situations, I would even argue that the apostles were saved and in friendship with Jesus Christ in virtue of sanctifying grace even before the reception of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Notice your father is assuming that that reception of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is ordered towards salvation. But there is an alternative plausible explanation that the Holy Spirit is given there for the specific purpose of empowering the apostles to have courage in order to preach the gospel to those present. The purpose of the outpouring is for the preaching of the gospel, because they receive the Holy Spirit for another purpose. In John chapter 20, verse 22 through 23, our Lord breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit there. For which purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. I would even say they probably were saved by our Lord even before that, because of the manifestation of the faith that they had in Jesus Christ. And so just because there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't necessarily follow that they are saved. All throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit can be given in multiple ways at multiple times for different purposes. And so that raises the question, well, Acts chapter 1 and 2 and the descent of the Holy Spirit doesn't preclude water baptism. So the question still remains, is there any evidence for water baptism being an ordinary means by which we receive the gift of salvation? And we would answer yes. We would appeal to the born-again discourse and have to do exegesis of that in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, where our Lord says we got to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus explains what that new birth involves, water and spirit, both of which, Matthew, constitute the second birth or the new birth from above that's going to give access or entrance into the kingdom of God. And then we could complement that with 1 Peter 3:21 that says baptism now saves you. And check this out, Matthew. We can actually complement that with the very same chapter of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where Peter talks about a promise of the Holy Spirit. A promise of the Holy Spirit that's in conjunction with the forgiveness of sins, which according to Peter says will come about through what? Through water baptism. And so here's what Peter says in Acts 2:38. This is the same chapter at the same feast, right after he's preaching, and it has compunction in their heart. And they ask Peter, what must we do to be saved, to have eternal life? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So notice there, right in Acts chapter 2, Matthew, Peter links reception, a unique reception of the Holy Spirit for these folks with water baptism. And with that reception of the Holy Spirit through water baptism also comes the forgiveness of sins. And so those would be a couple of approaches that you could take in helping your father. I would recommend the chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, on Acts 2:38. I actually have a whole chapter on that one passage and exegeting the text and giving reasons why we should believe that Peter is teaching baptism brings about causes as an instrumental cause, the gift of salvation within our souls and for those 3,000 people who were converted that day.
I'm got to take a break, but what was the book, Carlo? Meeting the Protestant Response. Let's send that to Matthew, Edgar. Thank you very much, Matthew. Just hang on the line and we'll get Edgar on and he'll get an address if you'd like to send it, if you'd like us to send it to you. Meeting the Protestant Response. Right back with more Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I mentioned Dr. Carlo Broussard has a podcast. It's called Sunday Catholic Word. You can find it at SundayCatholicWord.com, SundayCatholicWord.com. What's coming up, Carlo?
Well, coming up, of course, is the 21st Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year B, and I'll be reflecting on the Gospel passage, which continues Jesus' Bread of Life discourse in John 6. But the particular passages of focus is, or verses, the particular verses of focus, or verses 60 through 69, and that's where Jesus starts to engage his disciples who are having difficulty with his teaching to, quote-unquote, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Last week's gospel gave us the report of Jesus's exchange with the Jews, but even the disciples struggle and have a difficulty with Jesus's teaching. And so I reflect on that exchange and continue asking and answering the question, does Jesus intend his words to eat his flesh and drink his blood to be taken literally or figuratively? Does he intend these words as a figure of speech, given the disciples' response that they're having difficulty with it, and Jesus' exchange and interaction with that difficulty? I conclude that Jesus does not intend his words to be taken as a figure of speech or an idiom for come to me and believe in me, but rather he intends for those words to be taken with a realistic understanding. But lest I give away the reasons why that is so, you got to go and listen to the episode, which drops this upcoming Thursday.
Every Thursday, you get a new one. Just check out Sunday Catholic Word. If you put in Sunday Catholic Word, you will find it. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, 888-318-7884. Amy is in Texas. Thank you for waiting, Amy. Go ahead with your question.
Yes. So how can I give a biblical reference to my Protestant friend about the Pope?
Okay. All right. So that's a great question. First of all, we want to get straight what we mean by the Pope, right? And in particular, the role that he has. So the Catholic claim is that the Pope is a visible principle and source of unity for all the bishops throughout the world, the successors to the apostles, and the whole universal church. That's one aspect of his role, a visible principle of unity. He is the supreme leader of Christ's church here on earth, the visible supreme leader to oversee and govern the church. And another aspect of that role is that he's the universal shepherd of all Christ's flock, including the bishops who are successors to the apostles. So if that's what the role of the Pope is, then the question becomes, well, can we find that role anywhere in the New Testament? And part of the Catholic claim is that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, has those roles to play because he is the successor to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. And so the question becomes, does St. Peter have these roles? Does Christ give St. Peter these sorts of things to do in his church? And the answer is yes. So, for example, in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, which in Greek means rock. He says, Simon, you are Peter, you shall be called Peter, which in Greek is Petros, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Given that Jesus changes Simon's name to rock, and he immediately talks about building his church upon a rock, it's reasonable to conclude that Peter is the metaphorical rock. In other words, there's a pun here with the name, the new name of Simon, rock, Peter, which means rock, and the metaphorical rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church. And so if Peter is the visible foundation of Jesus' church here on earth, then that makes him the visible principle of unity for all of those who belong to Christ in Christ's church. Because wherever the foundation is, there you have the church of Jesus Christ. If Peter is the foundation, visible foundation of Jesus' church here on earth, then that would make him the leader. Because there can only be one foundation, right, upon which Christ is going to build his church. And so given our understanding of this text, and there are many more reasons for which we can conclude that Peter is the metaphorical rock, he is the visible foundation of Jesus' church here on earth. And so therefore, our conclusion, Amy, is that Peter is this visible principle and source of unity for Jesus' church, for all those who belong to him here on earth, and the supreme leader of Jesus' church here on earth. So that's Matthew 16, 18. Then in the next verse, in verse 19, Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which when read in light of Old Testament Jewish tradition and their understanding, the Old Testament understanding of the Davidic kingdom and a role within the Davidic kingdom, an office, an institutional office known as the chief royal steward, who had a key to represent his royal authority delegated to him from the king himself. In light of that Old Testament backdrop in Isaiah 22, 15 through 22, we see in the giving of the keys of Jesus's kingdom, true son of David, to Peter, that makes Peter the chief royal steward. There can only be one chief. And inasmuch as Peter's the chief royal steward of Jesus's kingdom here on earth, which is his church, that makes Peter the supreme leader of his church. Now, finally, I mentioned that the Bishop of Rome is the universal shepherd. And the key text there, Amy, is John 21, 15 through 17, where Jesus tells Peter, first, to feed his lambs, second, in the Greek, literally, to shepherd his sheep, and thirdly, to feed his sheep. Notice Jesus distinguishes between the young and the old, and Jesus is giving this unique command to Peter to be the shepherd of his flock, both young and old, in the very presence of the other apostles who are there, thereby indicating to us that Peter is receiving this unique shepherding role to govern even the other apostles. Because Jesus does not give this sort of unique instruction to shepherd his sheep and feed his sheep to the other apostles. He does so only to Peter. And so as I argue in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, I have a whole chapter on this passage, by the way, of John 21, 15 through 17. And given the immediate context and the way we exegete that biblical passage, Amy, we have strong evidence that Jesus is making Peter his universal shepherd, the shepherd of all his flock, both young and old, including the apostles and their successors, the bishops, here on earth. And so those would be some New Testament texts to show us that Peter was given this leadership role of his church. That's just what we call the papacy, right? And when we use that term, quote unquote, papacy. And given historical evidence, the Bishop of Rome is the successor, the current Bishop of Rome, Pope Francis, is the successor to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome, thereby indicating to us, giving us a historical connection to St. Peter, such that the Bishop of Rome has the same leadership role that Peter had. And he, since he died as the Bishop of Rome, his successors in that bishopric are the leaders of Christ's church here on earth. And this is something that's attested to in the early church as well, in the early Christian testimony from the second century on. It's very clear, and it gets even clearer. Clearer in Irenaeus in AD 180, gets even clearer subsequently after that. And so that's what I would say in summary of what you can say to your Protestant friend in terms of explaining the papacy. What do you think of that, Amy? Is that helpful to you?
It was. Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're welcome.
I'll tell you what, we've got a book. Joe Heschmeyer wrote a book called Pope Peter, and I'll send it to you if you'd like, and I hope that it'll be helpful to you. Carla Broussard's our guest. I'm going to keep going because there's lots of folks on the line. Mike's in Pennsylvania. Mike, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yeah, how you doing? I was listening to you talk about the baptism and how water saves, you know, does it save you? And you can go back to Noah. And that's what saved Noah, was the water is what saved him, not the ark, but the water. And from the beginning of time, water has always been able to save people. It's, you know, it's the source of life. And that's why I feel, you know, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And when you become a young man or whatever, you know, and you can think for yourself, you've already been baptized. And then your confirmation. But to make sure that people are saved and they can come into heaven, especially a baby or whatever, they should be baptized. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament.
No. All right. So, Mike, I St. Peter would agree with you with regard to at least the parallel between the water by which Noah and his family were saved from wickedness and the waters of baptism. St. Peter actually draws that very parallel in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. I mentioned it in passing earlier, but I only quoted where St. Peter says baptism now saves you. But prior to that, Peter says, just as Noah and his family were saved by the waters of the flood, so too now baptism saves you. The implication being there, he's referring to water baptism. And that becomes evident when he speaks of how the washing of the water is not a cleansing of the dirt from the body, but rather an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Notice Peter is definitely speaking of ritual water baptism here, and he is juxtaposing an external cleansing with an internal cleansing, denying the external cleansing of the body through the ritual washing and affirming the internal cleansing through the ritual washing, which is salvation. But notice, it's not the water itself that saves. It's simply the instrument that God willed to use to bring about salvation. Si, take it away.
We got to take a quick break. Mike, thanks very much. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you have a junk drawer?
That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun. Dr. Carlo Broussard here. And there's lines open right now, so a good time to call if you've got questions about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to Tony in Los Angeles, California, watching on YouTube. Tony, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Oh, good. Thank you. I had a question about whether or not my view of purgatory is aligned with teaching. And my view about purgatory is if I die or when I die, that I'll go in front of Jesus. And rather, I won't go to like a place where I'll be punished. But when I see Jesus, he's going to like look at me with, and like it's going to be a laser that goes across my soul. And it's going to clean me up from all my imperfections. It might be painful because I think when this happens, I'm going to see some of the things I did that disappointed Jesus, that I didn't live up to everything I could have possibly done, and that's going to be the pain. But also, I think I might get some rewards, too. And I think I might get some rewards maybe to be able to help other people in the next life. And I was wondering, are these views compatible, or do they need adjustment?
Tony, What you just articulated concerning purgatory being this sort of penetrating purification from the gaze of our blessed Lord is exactly what Pope Benedict XVI stated in his 2007 encyclical Spe Salvi, By Hope We Are Saved. In section 47, he refers to some theologians who are of the opinion that the quote-unquote fire that St. Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 that tests the sort of works that we have on the day, which is the day of judgment, which takes place after death, that fire testing and that fire burning and purifying us, some theologians say that's Christ himself, the judge and savior. And Benedict XVI states this, the encounter with him, the encounter with Christ, the judge and savior, this burning fire, is the decisive act of judgment. Before his gaze, all falsehood melts away. This encounter with him, as it burns us, transforms and frees us, allowing us to become truly ourselves. And so notice Benedict XVI is incorporating that theological opinion with regard to how we should understand this fire that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 as being Christ himself, which maps on with the Old Testament, which speaks of God as a refiner's fire. And so as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, before the gaze of our blessed Lord, we are purified. And so one is free, a Catholic is free, to articulate this postmortem final purification that we call purgatory in this way. And that actually fits with what St. Paul is saying, as I said earlier, because in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, when he talks about this fire testing the sort of works that we have, he says it takes place on the day, which for Paul is the day of judgment, which comes after death. Now, in Paul's mind, he's probably speaking of the final judgment, but the principles of judgment that he articulates for the final judgment could be applied at the particular judgment as well, because he's very clear that all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know from Hebrews 9:27 that every man, it's appointed for every man to die once, then the judgment. So, Tony, what you're saying here and the way that you're articulating purgatory is a permitted theological opinion that Benedict XVI himself incorporated into his encyclical Spe Salvi. Now, note, he's not saying this is the right articulation of purgatory. But he is saying it is a permitted theological articulation that a Catholic is free to embrace and use it when explaining purgatory to others.
Okay, Tony?
Okay, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Well, hang on. Don't hang up. I think Carlo wants to give you a book. Do you want to give him a book, Carlo?
That would be great, yeah. So, Tony, I actually wrote a book on purgatory called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And so if you're willing... hang on. If you want to receive a copy of the book, just hang on the line and the call screener there. I'm assuming it's Edgar today.
It is Edgar.
We'll get your address.
All right. Thanks, Edgar. Thank you, Tony, very much for the call. The number here is 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Roussard is our guest. You can check out his podcast at SundayCatholicWord.com. You can also have Carlo come out and speak wherever you are.
Yes,
you
can do that. I would love to do that.
I know you do love it. That's why I like to talk about it when you're on. You can go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, and find out his schedule, get the different talks he does. What you wanted to say something, Carlo?
Yeah, I'm actually going to be at Our Lady of Hope Catholic Church in Washington, Indiana. This upcoming weekend, I'll be speaking Sunday night there. And then I'll be giving presentations in the morning and in the evening on Monday and Tuesday of next week. I'll be talking about the splendor of the Catholic faith. I'll be talking about religion, why should I care, and why God still matters. And
nice.
So that's at, Our Lady of Hope Catholic Church in Washington, Indiana. It's a parish mission starting this Sunday. So if anybody's listening over there or anywhere and you're within driving distance, come on down and we'll have a good old time.
If anybody's listening, we're huge in Washington, Indiana. We are huge there, Carlo.
Okay, so there is Catholic radio there. I did not know that.
I don't know. I'm just I mean, we're huge there. I don't know if anybody has, I don't know if there's a Catholic radio station there, but all right, on we go. Mario is in Tacoma, Washington, watching on YouTube. Mario, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a Catholic that wants to learn more and more about the beliefs of the Catholic Church and enable for me to be able to explain to others why we believe in certain things. I work with a fall-away Catholic that now it's a Pentecostal. She calls herself an evangelical Pentecostal. And in our discussions about our faiths, she points out how it's not biblical for us to venerate Mary, pray to the saints, etc. But then at the same time, when she tells me of the things that she practices and believes, to me, it also seems strange. Study groups about spiritual warfare, they teach her things like that, or interceding for liberation of others from the evil one, and them dealing with other realms of spiritual realms. So that to me, it's strange. And the praying at 3 a.m. in the morning, she says, it's more effective if you pray at 3 a.m. in the morning, your prayer. So that to me, it's really foreign. So I was wondering if you can explain what their beliefs are and if they're biblical, basically.
Okay, so with regard to the items that you just listed, in fact, Mario, as the items were listed here, there would be no problem with them for us as a Catholic. So you listed in this list of items, number one, spiritual warfare. That's biblical, brother. That comes from Ephesians chapter 6, where St. Paul says, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers in heavenly places. In other words, we're fighting against the devil and his demonic forces. And so we cannot fight this war with physical weapons. We have to fight this war with spiritual weapons. And of course, that involves prayer. That involves fasting. As our Lord said, how do we drive out this demon? We can't drive out this demon, Lord. And he says some demons can only be driven out through prayer and fasting. Okay. Now, you also listed interceding that others would be liberated from influence of the evil one. Well, as Catholics, we say amen to that. Nothing wrong there, bro, because we're all about praying for others and engaging in intercessory prayer that our loved ones and our friends can be set free from whatever bondage that they're bound in virtue of the activity of the devil and demons and influencing people. Not outright possession. Maybe there are some people possessed and you're praying that they can be delivered, but ordinarily speaking, most people aren't possessed. But they're being influenced by the evil one in some way, shape, or form, and kind of have some bondage to certain sins, maybe, or certain addictions. And so it's perfectly reasonable, and we're encouraged to do so, biblically speaking, to pray for other Christians and even non-Christians to be set free from the evil one, that God would give those special graces of deliverance. Spiritual realms, well, that just gets back to the spiritual warfare. We have the physical realm. We know that spiritual realities exist. There are pure spiritual creatures, both righteous and unrighteous. We call them angels and demons that are real. And with regard to waking up at 3 a.m. and praying, it's not that the prayer at 3 a.m. in and of itself has extraordinary power to bring about whatever you're praying for. That's that. If that's the thinking, we would have some problems with that as Catholics. However, if the thinking is that, you know what, it's really hard to wake up at 3 a.m. and offer some prayers. So if the thinking is that when I wake up at 3 a.m. to offer prayer, I am making a sacrifice and then offering that sacrifice up to God, and that sacrifice sort of infuses the prayer with an extra oomph to it, right, of fruitfulness. The sacrifice making me holier, and as James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much, so the holier I am through the sacrifice, the more efficacious or the more fruit my prayers will bring about. So those items, Mario, are not contrary to Catholic belief as you've articulated them there. Now, concerning her attacks about venerating or honoring Mary and praying to the saints, I want you to keep your eyes open and ears listening, right? Keep your eyes out for my forthcoming book, which will be published by Catholic Answers Press, hopefully in the next month or 2 months, perhaps, on defending the invocation and veneration of the saints. It's called The Saints Pray for You, How Christians in Heaven Help Christians on Earth. And so hopefully you can get a hold to that when it comes out.
I'll tell you what, just call back. Remind me of this conversation, and we'll get you a copy of Carlo's book when it comes out. That brings us to the break, however. So we'll take our break. Be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I love you. I think you're amazing. I wish you were my neighbor. I live in a beautiful cul-de-sac. We would have so much fun.
I'm a listener to you guys for the longest time. You guys help me and help, I'm sure, everybody so much.
Thank you for everything that you guys do. We absolutely love your show, and we try not to miss it. So thank you so much.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and I'm feeling the need for a game show, Carlo. We got to do a game show together. I love doing the game show.
Yes, it's been a while, man. I'm having game show withdrawals. I know, a few weeks ago we had attempted to do it, but things didn't work out. But it's time. I'm willing, ready, and able, my friend.
Yes, you are.
You just say the word. You're the captain, dude.
I love when you say that. I can't even tell you how much I love when you say that. But here's the deal. Last time we did the game show together, you were still a civilian. I just referred to you as Carlo Broussard, not Dr. Carlo Broussard.
That is right. That is correct. Yeah. So I guess, the doctor is in for the game show. Sorry,
Dr. Ray. Be careful, Dr. Ray. Be careful. I think that might be copyrighted and patented.
Right. Absolutely.
Be careful.
We're going to get an email. We're going to get an email from EWTN now.
Yeah.
So we got to be careful. We love Dr. Ray. Such a great guy. Love his show, actually. I listen to it very often.
I'm looking forward to his talk at our conference.
Wow, that's fantastic.
Yeah. It's going to be a fun conference.
What a delightful presenter he is, right?
I know. I kind of feel a little jealous when he's presenting, to be honest with you. Like, it's pretty impressive what he does. And I'm like, I'd like to do that.
He's got some mad game, man.
Yeah, he does. He does. All right, so we'll work on the game show. Who are we going to get for game show contestants? Radio Club people or Society 315 people or both? What is it? All right, well, I would say join Society 315 or Radio Club. And then we'll send out invitations to get people on the game show, and we'll do that. Because I love doing the game show with you, Carlo.
I appreciate that. So I enjoy it as well, man.
All right. Back to the questions. Kevin in West Virginia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Kevin, go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Okay. My question is basically in regards to Luke 12:42.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of wonder why Catholics don't use that more in regards to the primacy of the Pope.
Okay. All right. So,
and I'll tell you, go ahead and.
All right. Yeah. So let me share some thoughts, and then we'll get your response. Okay. So hang tight here. So let's first of all help our listeners out, Kevin. What is Luke 12:42 talking about? Well, that's where he's actually responding to Peter's question when he says, Lord, are you telling us this parable for us or for all? So Jesus says, he starts talking about a faithful and wise servant whom his master will set over his household. And so there, Kevin, you are right to think that this steward over the household is mapping on with the chief royal steward of the house of David within the Davidic kingdom. And so there, it is true that Jesus is employing this imagery here in this parable of the faithful steward, which our Lord says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing. That is to give, our Lord says, that steward giving the portion of food at the proper time to those over whom he is ministering. And then our Lord says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find when he comes and doing so. And our Lord says, truly I tell you, he will set him, the steward, over all his possessions. The master will set the steward over all his possessions. Okay, so your question is, why don't we appeal to this passage in conversations about the papacy? Because we believe that Peter is given the role as the chief royal steward, the steward over the house of Jesus, namely the church here on earth. And here's my answer, Kevin. I don't think that we have enough evidence in the text itself that Jesus is specifying for us that Peter is this steward over the household to whom is given all possessions, a faithful steward that Jesus is talking about. Because somebody who doesn't buy into the Catholic understanding of the papacy can just as easily read this passage and say, well, Jesus is just using the imagery of the chief royal steward or the steward over the household in order to teach his apostles a lesson about being ready when our Lord comes. And if you're faithful, you're going to receive rewards. And if you ain't, you ain't going to receive rewards, right? If you're not faithful. And that's all Jesus is communicating to us. And like he does elsewhere, just drawing from real life experiences among the Jewish people. Now, so notice the only way, Kevin, that we could read this in a Petrine way, like with a papal sort of a coloring or interpretation, is if we assume that Peter is the royal steward, the steward over the household of Jesus Christ. And so if we appeal to this passage as evidence for the papacy, we would be begging the question. We would be assuming what we're trying to prove in our conclusion. So apologetically speaking, I don't think this would be a good text to substantiate or justify our understanding of the papacy and Peter being the first pope. However, I will say this. Given that we have independent reasons to think that Peter is, in fact, the steward put in charge over the household of Jesus, which is the kingdom of Jesus, which is the church, we can come to this passage with that background understanding for which we have independent reasons to assent to and embrace, and see in the parable that perhaps this faithful steward who is giving the members of the household the portions of food at the proper time, and the master finding him doing so and giving him possession, all, you know, set him over all his possessions in the household, that could be an implicit reference to Peter as being the first pope. But again, that's only going to be if we first have in place independent reasons for thinking that Peter is the steward over the household of Jesus, which is the church. What do you think of that, Kevin?
Okay, well, I think that's good, except a couple of things. First, earlier he talks to multitudes, and then then he addresses the apostles or the disciples as stewards. Okay, he says, loin your cloth, you know, he gets into that. And then Peter, he addresses Peter and only Peter when he discusses that, because Peter's the one that asks, is this for all of us, which was the multitudes, or us, which is the stewards, or which is the servants. So,
sure.
And Jesus then responds about the wise and faithful steward. So, and the steward, and he also says, until the master returns, which to me means that's an office that will be held until Jesus, the master, returns.
Right, right. But again, we're assuming.
Now, is that too deep or is it too?
Yeah, I would be hesitant to extract from this passage a sort of a precise reference to Peter as being, again, this steward. Even though our Lord is addressing Peter here, our Lord seems to be answering Peter's question that the faithful, the parable of the faithful and the unfaithful steward, is a parable that would not only apply to Peter and the apostles, but that it would apply to everyone, because in verses 35 through 40, our Lord is talking about the necessity of watchfulness. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast. And that very motif is similar in the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant. And so given that these principles can be applied universally speaking to everyone and not necessarily restricted to, say, Peter as the steward over the household, I would be hesitant to try to apply this parable to Peter as justification for his role as house as steward over the household of Jesus Christ, namely the church, for, again, for the reasons that I already articulated. So I think it's a good insight, Kevin, and you're on the right track in thinking through it, and it prompts good reflection about the role of Peter, but I don't think it will go as far to provide apologetical justification for our understanding of Peter as the first pope. So at least those are my thoughts on it.
Thank you, Kevin. What a great, great call. Let's go to Liam in Michigan, listening on Catholic.com. Liam, go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hello there.
Hello there.
So my question is that regarding the dogma extra ecclesiam nulla salus, or known as no salvation outside the Catholic Church, does it mean that, you know, Protestants who disagree with the doctrines of the Catholic Church, are they necessarily going to hell, or is it something else?
Okay, so the answer to the first question, no, it does not mean that they are necessarily going to hell. And answer to the second question, it means there is no salvation outside the church. But what it doesn't mean is that anyone who is outside the visible boundaries of the church is necessarily going to hell, i.e. Protestants, okay? So how are we to understand this? Well, Liam, the Catechism of the Catholic Church does a great job of offering what it calls a positive formulation in paragraph 846. It asks the question, how are we to understand this affirmation often repeated by the church fathers? Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. There is no salvation outside the church. And so it answers that question by saying, reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. And then the catechism goes on to talk about how, quoting from Lumen Gentium, I think section 16, I think, and Gaudium et Spes, section 22, that it's possible that someone who is outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church can still be invisibly united via sanctifying grace on condition that they're not responsible or culpable for being outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. And because they would be invisibly united as a member of Christ's mystical body and having charity dwelling in the soul, and that person would die, that person outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church would in fact be saved, but the salvation would be in virtue of Christ, who is the head as source of salvation, communicated through his body, the church, which that person would be a member of, at least invisibly. And so that person would not be saved, quote unquote, outside or apart from the Catholic Church. That person would be saved in virtue of the grace from Jesus Christ communicated to this person through the membership with the Catholic Church, at least in an invisible way. And so that's how the Catechism, coming from the Second Vatican Council and its dogmatic constitution on the church, envisions and articulates this understanding of the statement, which is the same understanding consistently with church history. Now, you did have some points in history, I hear the music. Bottom line, this understanding has always been the understanding of that formula. And so there you have it.
Liam, thank you so much for your call. Really appreciate it. And that's going to do it for us. Carlo, what a great 2 hours. That's so quick.
Edgar, thank you.
You're very welcome. I'm glad I can be here, even if it is for, well, we'll call it a full 2 hours. All right. Well, thank you, Carlo. Appreciate it. Tomorrow we have another two full hours with the one and only Carlo Broussard. So, Carla, we'll see you here tomorrow.
Looking forward to it, brother. God bless.
All right, God bless you. And I'm going to end it just like Cy does. And that'll do it for us right here on Catholic Answers Live.